We're going to start 10 minutes early this morning, or 5 minutes late, depending on how you're looking at it. All right. So we are just going to dive right in while people are getting coffee. We're not going to worry about the conversations that are still happening. We're just going to plow ahead, no matter what. It's going to be fantastic. Maybe. Let's see. Nick, do you want to open us? Do you want to pray for us? Okay.
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word this morning. I pray that you be with Cliff and the rest of the teachers as they lead a variety of ages and groups through your word this morning. Lord, pray that you just reveal yourself to us. And just thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. So, this morning, we get to start a new core seminar that you have the handout for, I think, called How to Study the Bible. And oddly enough, this morning, we're not going to talk a lot about how to study the Bible. What we're going to talk about this morning, mostly, is an introduction to the session. We're going to talk about what the Bible is, and we're going to talk about whether it's reliable and how we judge whether it's reliable. So I think it'll be a good session. I know for myself growing up, and you may have had some of this experience as well, growing up I thought of the Bible as something that had a lot of different stories in it, and in some way that I didn't understand they were related. But there was a little bit of David and Goliath, there was a little bit of people rising from the dead, and there was a little bit of God's sending all the animals onto the ark, right? And that's kind of how I thought about it, was these stories were stories that were in the same book and vaguely related, but I didn't have any idea about that the Bible would transform my heart or that it would shape me. It was stories that I read and thought, oh, well, that's interesting, and that's one that gets reinforced a lot at the places I go to. So growing up, that was just kind of the way that I thought of the Bible. And I think there's a lot more to it than that, obviously. The idea is that as Christians, when we come to the Word and we sit down to read it and we put, you know, one elbow on each side, so to speak, we're looking at something that we anticipate is going to transform our heart and that is going to shape the way that we think and the way that we view the world. We're counting on the Bible to do that work. We know that the Bible is qualitatively different from any other book that's out there, and it's important that we read it that way, that we wouldn't read it the same way that we would read any other book. So I'm going to read Psalm 119, 9 through 16, just in terms of thinking about what is the value in reading the Bible first, and then we'll talk about the Bible being inspired after that. Psalm 119, 9 through 16 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word." So, what we want to do is we want to understand in this section the most important methods of understanding how the Bible fits together. So in this core seminar, the most important methods for how the Bible fits together, the different structures and literary genres that we're going to come across in the Bible, because not all of these are the same, right? We've got history, we've got poems, we've got all kinds of different literary genres that are in there. And then we want to look at some specific study tools as we get farther along into the core seminar that we would use that will help us better understand the Bible. And the idea in this 11 weeks that we're going to spend is that we would grow in our love for God and that we would grow in our discernment and how to use the Bible. How do we study it in such a way that we can apply it well and we can learn to be more discerning in the way that we use it in our own lives and in the lives of those that we have the opportunity to counsel. So today we're going to look at the foundations of the Bible. It's not intended to be exhaustive by any means, and we're just going to touch on the two questions that we talked about really briefly earlier. What is the Bible, and is it reliable? So first and foremost, what is the Bible? This is critical. There's a lot at stake in the answer to this, and I know in some senses we're going to be covering something that you're going to say, yep, the Bible's inspired, yep. But try to come from just a fresh perspective for a minute and think about what's at stake in this question of how do we view the Bible, right? If it's inspired, if it's God's word to us, if it's the one who created us and it's his word into our hearts, then it's something that is not just a little bit different than other books, a little bit different than other philosophies that we might read or something like that, but that it is life. It's lifeblood for us. And that's the way that we want to think about it and treat it when we think about it being inspired. So not only is it living and active, but it's authored by human beings and by God himself. And that's what the word inspired means. So it's God using authors with their particular writing styles and things like that to write exactly what he would have for us to know so that his words are without defect or without error to us. And there's two passages that tell us explicitly about that in the Bible. The first is 2 Timothy 3:16, which you know, and it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that phrase, breathed out by God, literally means God breathed, and that's where we get our word inspired, is breathed out by God. And the second verse that I'll read here is 1 Peter 1:20-21. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it's not with the will of its human writers, but it's with the will of God through the Holy Spirit that we get these words. And we have over 3,000 times in the Bible where biblical writers claim to have received their messages from God. So this is not an infrequent thing within the Bible, right? This is over and over and over as we hear, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord spoke to me," or the Lord spoke," right? We hear that just over and over and over. That's what we expect that the Bible is saying about it, not just a little bit, but a lot. So it doesn't mean, again, that God dictated to human authors. They use their own creativity and their own styles and their own vocabulary to accomplish exactly what God wanted for us. So he commissioned his true prophets to write for us. And those in the Old Testament would include Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk. And so when we read the Old Testament, it's not so much a record of Israel's pursuit of God, right? That's not what that is. It's God's witness against Israel in a lot of cases, right? In most cases, it's God's witness against Israel through the prophets saying, here's what God says to you. Here's his instruction for you. Here's the judgment for you. And so that's often what we see in the Old Testament. So the collection of biblical books began to be formed as inspired writings that were placed alongside the Ark of the Covenant, in which were contained the Ten Commandments. And Christ himself validated the Old Testament's inspiration, and he quoted from all three sections as he taught. He quoted from the law, and he quoted from the prophets and the writings. So he endorsed the inspiration and the authority of all of the Old Testament. Jesus also prepared his disciples for the coming of the New Testament, and so he endorsed the Bible in principle. And Paul received revelation pertaining to redemption, and he expected that his writings would be received as God from such. Peter also talked about Paul's writings being having the same authority as those in the Old Testament, right, and should be treated as such. So in the 21st century, we can rely on our own translations to convey what believers need to be equipped for every good work, referencing back to 2 Timothy. So every word of the Bible and every book are equally inspired and authoritative. Now, I mean, there's some funny comments through people, from people throughout history that are just interesting about this, right? I mean, you've got there's a classic quote from Luther where he talked about James being the gospel of straw because he was just a fiery person, right? And he was irritated about some of the way that some of the things that were in James were conflicting with other things that he was trying to make points about. And he later came back and said, yeah, I may have overspoken a little bit there, right? But there is some different views as you go through church history from different people, but there's not this great, I think there's this idea that there's a lot of debate that has continued throughout the centuries about which books are considered inspired, which ones should be in the canon. We'll touch a little bit on this later. But that's primarily a modern myth that's been created for the purpose of creating confusion and chaos around what is inspired, because really there hasn't been a lot of conflict or a lot of discussion about what those canonical books are after about the second century, right? There was clear criteria. Those were used to pull in the books that we have and to exclude those that we don't have. So there's not a lot of question at this point about, you know, do we have the right books? Should there be others included? The canon is clear. All right, so it's neat that we have the criteria that were used to look at what should be the canon, and it also is clear that those are in line with things that help us see what the divine origin of the Bible, as well as its human authorship, right? There's no denying the human authorship, but we are also confident that these are the words that God had those human authors write to us. So he wants us to know him, and in his kindness he's revealed himself to us in the Bible, and he is kind enough to choose human authors so that we could understand God's word and have everything that we need for life and godliness. All right, so there's a few things that we want to look at in terms of what the word says about itself, and I want to look at four different passages in particular. Three of them are from Psalms. The first one is Psalm 12:6, and it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." The second is Psalm 18:30, and it says, "The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." And the third one is Psalm 119:89, and it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And then in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what do we hear in those passages about what the word of the Lord is? Pure? True?
Shield.
What's that?
It's a shield.
It's a shield, yep. A shield, eternal.
Fixed.
Tried. Sorry?
Tried. Tested.
Tested. Yep. Life-giving. It's the other one. So that's what the word of the Lord is. And I think those descriptions are really important for us to keep in mind as we go through what it means that this is inspired and what it is that we're counting on, that we're placing our trust in. So they're really descriptions of the whole Bible. And so what we're reading is sufficient and trustworthy and authoritative for our life. And it's wisdom from God that can be gained through reading his word and obeying it. All right, so we make some pretty significant claims about what the Bible is. And these are the ones that, these are the claims that I think are most challenging for people, right, who are not trusting God or who have not had their eyes open to see who he is. But we're saying that we have the word of God, and that it's perfect and without error, that it's reliable, and that it's sufficient for all matters of godliness. And I think that last one is probably doesn't make sense to people at a variety of levels right now, right? Because of what's considered to be right and wrong in the broader culture right now, as well as just that idea of godliness in general. It is an idea that sounds really old and at best sounds quaint, I think, to people who are outside of the faith. Okay, so we're going to move into, is the Bible reliable? And any questions or discussion about inspiration or authority, I guess, before we move into this next section on reliability? John?
What's the diagram for?
We're not there yet. The diagram that John is asking about is about the reliability of the Bible, which we're going to talk about. I don't know why they put it there. I don't have any answers to that. Okay. So, any other things about reliability? Okay. We're going to move, or any other things about inspiration? We're going to move on then to reliability. So we have a lot of critics out there that scoff at the claim that the Bible is reliable. And we want to look at some of the tests of reliability and see if those tests that are used indeed point to the reliability of the Bible. And so there's three standard criteria that the authenticity and integrity of ancient texts. So these are the same tests that are applied to any ancient tests are used to be judged. So the first is the quantity of the manuscripts. How many of the older manuscripts have we discovered? The second is the quality of those manuscripts. Are they manuscripts that we have, are they consistent, or are there lots of variations? And then the third is the time interval between the original manuscript that was written by the author and the oldest manuscripts that we have in our possession. So the events that they're describing, or when we know the story was written, and the date of the manuscript that we have in our possession. So, you know, the shorter the interval, the higher the reliability in general is the way that you look at it. So we're going to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's pretty interesting actually to see the difference in them. And I'll summarize really quickly. The Old Testament has extremely high quality manuscripts, but not a lot of them because of time. And the New Testament has an incredible quantity of manuscripts that aren't as high of quality as the Old Testament. But what they do have is, because of the quantity, you can get to a very reliable look at what the original copies were. So let's dig into that just a little bit. All right, so the Old Testament first. The quantity of the manuscripts is low, and that's because they were made with animal skins, right? And they didn't last as long as clay tablets or other mediums that things were written on. Also, the Old Testament was written by nomadic people who were under subjugation most of their history, right? So it's when you're getting, when you're enslaved, it's hard to care a lot about the written materials you've got when you're more worried about food and staying alive. And so there's not a lot of the Old Testament manuscripts out there. The ones that we have, the other thing that's interesting is that the Hebrew scribes actually buried or burned the worn out or flawed manuscripts. So they were really, really serious about being able to read the whole manuscript. And if any of it became damaged or got flawed or was unreadable, they buried it or burned it. So the ones that we have are the ones that you could see most of. And of course that has a negative quality on the quantity of, and actually pretty positive when it comes to the quality. So the quality of the manuscripts is good. It was also helped by a group of scribes called the Maseratis, who copied the Old Testament between the 5th and 9th centuries. And there was a scholar who was quoted this way about the Maseratis, and he said, "The Maseratis had specifications not only for the kinds of skins to be used and the size of the columns, but there was even a religious ritual necessary for the scribe to perform before he wrote the name of God. Rules governed the kind of ink that they were to use, the spacing of words, and also forbade their writing anything from memory. The lines and even the letters were counted methodically. If a manuscript was found to contain even one mistake, it was discarded and destroyed. And why? Because they knew that these were the words of God. They wanted them to be right. And so they were incredibly meticulous about making sure that they were right. It was interesting. We had the chance to go to the Museum of the Bible last year. And they had a scribe that was sitting there, and he was doing, I think he was doing Psalms. He was writing Psalms. He was doing it the same way that scribes have done it for centuries and millennia now. And he was going to be there for a year and a half. Just for that book. That's what he was doing. Like 8 hours a day, he's writing, and he's going through this whole process of counting letters, doing spacing, ensuring numbers. So the process that they had for ensuring the quality was something that we would look at and say, we couldn't even imagine that we would put that much time and energy into a word, right? But it's always been very important, and by tradition, it's kept. And so the quality that we have of the Old Testament is really excellent. All right, so the time interval on the Old Testament was tremendously helped by the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947. So they unearthed more than 100 copies of books of the Old Testament that dated between 200 BC and AD 68. And the Dead Sea manuscripts are nearly identical to those that date to 500 AD or 1300 AD. And that just goes to show how carefully that text transmission process was over time. So to be able to find some that were 1,000 years later, and to see the consistency between those copies and the original copies gives us a lot of confidence in the quality of that transmission. And so the bottom line here is that the Dead Sea Scrolls give us a level of confidence that our copies are very close to the original documents. And we don't have any other documents from that long ago that we have this level of confidence with, any ancient text. So that's the Old Testament. Any questions or comments on the Old Testament? Don looks like he's thinking. All right. Yeah, Jamie. Yeah, go for it.
It's just I saw the cave where the Dead Sea Scrolls were.
Yes.
And so, and actually an Isaiah text that came out of there, the original text. And I mean, not that that means anything, but just to help verify how amazing that is. You can't go in there, but to look at the cave where they were found preserved for thousands of years in a unique climate, you know, that was just perfect for preserving. Like if it was in a humid climate, it would have been destroyed. You know, but
yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, that's awesome. It's awesome the way that God has used, you know, the earth itself to protect his word so that it would go forward and that we would have the confidence that we have, that indeed we do have the word. All right, New Testament. So the quantity of the manuscripts in the New Testament that we have are much higher. We have over 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts ranging from the early 2nd century to the 16th century AD. And when you include all the Arabic, Latin, and Coptic translations, we have up to 25,000 early manuscripts. So this is a wealth of these, right? Just looking at the Greek manuscripts, there's 10 to 15 that date to within the first 100 years after the original was written, and about 50 within the first 200 years. So when you compare the New Testament books with other ancient books, there's a couple examples to consider. So the first would be the famous Annals written by the Roman historian Tacitus. We have only one copy dating to the 9th century, and that's 800 years after he wrote it. Another good example is the writer Euripides, and we have about 300 fragments from his writings, and the earliest is about 700 years after he lived. So when you think about that, The New Testament has not just 10 times or even 100 times as many texts, early texts, as some of those ancient texts that we have and that we read, but more like 1,000 times as many manuscripts for the average classical ancient author. So we have a lot of manuscripts to compare, and that's really helpful because it helps us dial down to what was the original that all of these copies came from, and we'll talk a little bit about that here next. So regarding the quality of the manuscripts, there's a couple of scholars that I'll quote here. Gary Phillips and William Brown say, "It's true, however, that the quality of the New Testament manuscripts is less than that of the Old Testament ones. More variant readings do exist, although these are usually matters of spelling or word order, not matters of doctrine. So by comparing the readings of the originals, the originals can be reconstructed. And so there's a science to textual criticism. And because there are so many manuscripts, it becomes almost a pure text analysis exercise, right? We're not having to go back to biblical theology to say, well, what doctrines might they be talking about in this particular text? We're not having to get that wide in terms of figuring out what would this text be indicating, and does it need to read differently? You can actually look at all the copies and say, well, here's all the different variations that we've got. So let's look at what those variations are and see from those variations what the original, the original was. And there's a whole great book, not a long book, but if for those of you who have read this one, you would probably recommend it. I would definitely recommend this one. It goes through this process not in a extremely academic way, but in a pretty detailed way for a book this long. It goes through the whole copying process, the transmission process, and dials back through this a little bit of this textual analysis and gives some examples from other areas that would help you understand how that analysis is done. So I would recommend reading that when you have the chance. It's called Why Trust the Bible, and it's by Greg Gilbert. I was just going to hold it up and say, it's the white one. Guys, it's the white one up there. So you just get the white one. Thanks. So why, then, do we have so many copies? We have so many copies because people thought this was good news that should be written down and distributed and communicated in any way that they could. The idea that there's such great news available wasn't something that people were not going to share in every form that they could. So oral transmission, obviously, preaching the word in public, obviously, breaking bread in our homes and talking about our identity in the gospel, obviously, but also writing it down, and they wrote it down a lot in terms of ancient text. So we have lots and lots of copies out there. So they wanted to get the gospel out. They wanted everybody to know that God had provided a way for people to be reconciled to God and for people to know who their creator was and to repent and to trust Christ. So the good news was copied a lot and widely distributed, and it gave rise to a lot of the variations that we talked about, right? There's when you're writing Fast and Furious and you're not going through the same process that the Maseratis went through. Is that the way you say that? That's a car, right? Maserati?
Yes, that's a car. Maserati. I don't know how
okay.
to say the people.
It might be the Maserites? Anyway. Maserati. Not going through the same process, right?
It's Maserati.
It's a little bit looser, right? People were writing down what they understood, copying from letters that were circulated in the early church, and they didn't have that same level of rigor that the scribes had in terms of counting letters, number spacing, burning old ones that weren't good. So there's a lot more copies. So we have a deep pool of text that we can examine, and that's good because we have the ability to examine pure text, as the scholars call it. And then finally, there's the time interval. So the time interval in the New Testament is where we get to talk about the diagram, John. So you'd be very happy. So that's the difference between the original manuscript written and the oldest manuscripts that we have today. And it's unusually short for ancient writings, which means that the New Testament on that count is very reliable. Some of the manuscripts are from the 3rd or 4th centuries. Others date from within about 100 years of the estimated date of the original manuscript. And then we even have some papyrus papers that are within 25 years is the estimate on it. And so if you look at the beautiful diagram there, you can see some of the gaps between the original writing and the copies that we have for other ancient texts. So you see Caesar there, you got a 1,000-year gap. You've got Plato with the Tetralogies, and that's 1,200-year gap between the original writing and the 7 copies that we've got. The Annals, which we talked about, that's got a 1,000-year gap and 20 copies. Pliny, you've got 7 copies and a 750-year gap. Anyway, all of these are just to point out these texts are ones that have a tremendous time gap between when the original was written and the copies that the earliest known copies that we've got. But the New Testament has a very short time gap in between the original, when the original letters were written, and when we and the copies that we have available to us now, which gives us a high degree of confidence. In addition, we've got a lot of manuscripts, as we talked about earlier. So this is a bit detailed, and it's just numbers and it's dates and whatever, but the point, I think, for us as believers is to be thankful to God and to praise Him that He has protected His word for us so that we can be equipped for the work that He's given us, because we have His word and He's protected it and allowed it to be distributed to us. And I think that's the main point here, is that we want to look at the New Testament relative to other ancient texts out there and say something very different happened here with this ancient text compared to all the other ancient texts that we have access to. And we believe that that's from God, that He would protect it in that way and communicate it to us in that way. Questions about the New Testament or the diagram? Comments? Don, I knew you were thinking. Yeah, it should be. Yep. Yep.
Should be AD.
Should be AD. Yeah, the ones on this side of the zero, those are BC. The other ones on the other side should be AD. Yeah. Yep. Good catch. Yes, Gabor.
Looped it up. The Maseratis.
They're the Maseratis. I knew it.
So the people would be referred to as Masoretes.
Okay.
It's Masoretes.
Yeah, I've got the.
You want to pronounce that.
Yeah, I have the spelling. That's the spelling that I have in the manuscript too. But that wasn't going
to
help you say it correctly.
To remember if they say Maserati.
The Maseratis. But I've been hanging around with my son Jack too much. Go ahead.
I think it's really interesting just in the secular world, there's a lot of criticism brought on the biblical manuscripts. Like, how can you know? Like, this is really questionable if this is true. But I think it's really important for people to realize, I don't remember what the document was called. You said there's only one manuscript. And it was a history?
Yeah, Tacitus.
Tacitus, yeah. And we get a lot of our knowledge of Roman history from these ancient documents that are like over 700 years gap with like just a handful of copies, and the secular world does not bat an eye as to their accuracy.
Right.
I mean, a lot of the Roman history that we learn in school and we teach our kids as firm historical, world history is based on these documents that have a larger gap and have 10 or 20 manuscripts. And yet, the secular world looks at the biblical manuscripts and says, I don't know.
Right.
But then they take these other ones as, like, of course, they're reliable. But I just think that's an interesting thing to make sure we point out here in comparison.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I think maybe just to build on that too, I think a lot of times people that are starting to point to the inaccuracy in copies or the transmission, or how can we possibly have an English Bible when everything was done in a different language originally, those kind of things, those are actually, I think, for the most part, red herrings for people. Because the difference between those ancient writings that you just mentioned, that we take as history and we teach to our children as truth, is that they're not claiming anything about those people's souls. They're just telling us something about what happened in history, and so we can say, sure, that happened, and it has zero impact on us, right? Whereas the Bible is doing something very different, and it's saying, this is who you are relative to God, and you must be reconciled to him through Christ. And so it's making a complete truth claim about you now. That's, I think ultimately that's what people are objecting to. When you dig through the, I don't like the ancient text, I don't think that the copies that we have are any good, I think that the Bible's fraught with error, there's all these errors, there's all these contradictions in the text, my experience is most of the time you're not talking about the real issue. The real issue is the claim upon somebody's heart that they are objecting to, and this is just something that they can grasp at and say, well, the text we have isn't even reliable. Because I think the people who have, even a lot of the Hebrew scholars would admit this, that the people who have studied ancient texts will say this is by far and away, the very best, strongest, clearest example that we have of something that is as close to the original as anything else. So, yeah, go ahead.
Just to kind of further validate what you're saying, they don't get into it in high school years, or the grade school years, but in college, history scholars will accept the Bible for its historicity, but discard the issues of the heart, the claims of it. So that just kind of further validates that it's not really about the accuracy.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Other comments, questions? We got such an early start. We've got a little bit of material left, and we've got time for questions. Oh, go ahead, Don.
I don't see Josephus on here anywhere.
I didn't see Josephus on here either. Others? How many copies of Josephus are there, Don?
I don't know. That's why I'm wondering.
Okay, all right. Okay.
There are only 640 copies of the Iliad, which is the next highest after the Bible, Homer's Iliad. And
that one's also not on here. Thank you. We said it wasn't exhaustive. Okay, so we do want to say just a word or two about translations, and I think this is important for our congregation. We use English translations. Were the originals were Greek and Hebrew. So how can we trust the Bible if there's so many versions of it now? There's a whole variety of versions out there, and how do we know which translation is best? Or even more central to the question, how can we trust a translation at all when there's so many different varieties that are out there? Shouldn't we just read the text in the original language if we want to understand it? And I think Wycliffe would disagree, right? Because the idea was, how do we make the truths of the Bible accessible in people's languages across the world so that they could understand the good news without needing to learn Hebrew in order to read it, or without learning Greek in order to read it? So, if you want to learn those languages, okay, I know Don wants to learn Hebrew, is working hard on it. That's awesome. But the idea of the translation is to make the truth of the Bible accessible to all kinds of people. So, what translation is best? And I think what we would say is, for careful Bible study, the one that is closest to thought for thought, word for word, is going to be the best. We use the ESV generally here because it's a good translation that gets reasonably close from a word to word, thought for thought perspective. You can go, if you go farther on the thought for thought end of the spectrum of translation, you can get to some that seem to leave the original words far enough behind that it's concerning, right? I had a couple of passages read to me this last week from the Message translation, and I was just squirming, right? Because it's not a translation, and B, it was far enough off that I thought it represented something that wasn't even true. And so I was squirming all over the place, and Tanya was stomping on my foot to keep me quiet in the middle of a Bible study. So I think you've got a couple of choices. The NIV and HSBC are pretty good translations that are thought for thought, that tend more towards thought for thought, but not quite as far as some of those that are a little bit more, a little bit farther out there. I don't know how different people within this group think about translations. I do think it's important that you're careful about what you're reading. You know, it's not just don't walk into the Christian bookstore and grab one and start reading and assume that what you've got is a good translation. I think it's good to do some research and figure out what were the goals of the translation that you're reading. How was it that they are intending to translate from the originals into the text that you've got? I think it's worth spending a little bit of time there before you just dive in.
So yep. I think the translations, I mean, I'm surprised that someone would use this argument that with so many different translations, how do you know which one is accurate? Because I think that the fact that you have so many translations only helps you. So read one translation, and if you have a question, read another, and read a third, and compare them. And it's not like in one translation you have a Lego manual about how to put together robots, and in the other you read about Jesus. So, in these translations, the Message is not a translation, but these translations usually translate the same text and compare them. Use several if you have any questions, and they are about the same thing.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, go ahead, Jacob.
Just on top of that, too, there's between the translations, we talked about the number of manuscripts that are out there, and between translations, some of them will put more weight on the earlier manuscripts, some will put more weight on the majority manuscripts, and so you'll see a little bit of word choice differences sometimes in whether you're looking at the earliest manuscript or the majority text manuscripts.
Yeah.
Another good example of looking at both of them to go, okay, how do I understand what this is saying?
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I think, there's different perspectives on what translation was done. Go ahead.
It's very important to make sure you don't grab something like the New World Translation. It's got doctrinal errors. Obviously, it's for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You also have things like the Catholic Bible. Contains the Apocrypha, mm-hmm. and that kind of thing. So those are important things to consider.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
I do think the Emoji Bible is helpful because then you can read the actual Bible and figure out what emojis mean.
Yeah. Well, that is helpful. So the other one that I would recommend along the same line, Sam, thanks for sharing that, is the Jesus book. So I read John 3:16 out of the Jesus book, and it was interesting. But I think one thing that's really interesting, and this goes for those that are translations and those that are not, is the people who are saying there's too many translations, you can't possibly know what's intended here. That in at least in all the translations that I've been able to find, I haven't read the Emoji Bible.
Yeah, me either.
Okay, so but I would bet in the Emoji Bible, I would bet that Jesus died for sinners. And that he rose again to pay the penalty for their sin. I would bet that in the Emoji Bible he did, because I know in the Jesus book he did. Right? And so I'm not advocating that we should just read anything that's out there. I think we should be really careful about what translation we pick. But we shouldn't also fold over to this argument that because there's a whole bunch of translations, you can't possibly know what was intended here. Because in all the translations that I'm aware of, and all those that we would say, that's not a translation, Jesus died and rose again, and he's making a specific claim on you to come to him and repent and to trust him to take away your sin so that you would have life in Christ. That's, I don't know of any translations that don't have that. So if you come across one, let me know. Like I think you mentioned a couple, right? I mean, I would say there are a few that we wouldn't even say that that's not That's not a translation, right? That's something that's been twisted to support a particular doctrinal view that points away from Christ.
But even if you, let's say, so you randomly just put the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible and then you pull out the Catholic Bible together and read the two together, then you will get closer to the truth. So just don't you rely on one.
I don't recommend that approach.
I'm not advertising the Jehovah's Bible. I mean, that's not my purpose. But if you use several, the truth will come out. Just like you can listen to the same piece of news on Fox News and on CNN, and you will have a better understanding of what actually happened.
Probably not. I'm just teasing.
I might add that if you are looking to buy a Bible, another Bible, get with somebody and talk to them about what are good ones. Because along that line, a good study Bible will tell you the places where there's an alternate translation that reputable scholars would use, maybe not the Jehovah's Witnesses, but, and then they will give a footnote and tell you what that alternate translation that maybe another Bible might translate that as, so that you wouldn't have to necessarily go to another version. So if you're looking for another Bible and you're not used to study Bibles, talk to somebody that does know something about them to help you pick out a good one, and then learn how to use it. Because there's a lot of people that have study Bibles that have no idea how much information is right there at their fingertips. So anyway, that's a suggestion.
Yeah, good suggestion. Tanya?
There were 170 copies of Josephus.
There you go. Now you know, Don. 170 copies.
What's the gap?
Which one? I don't know.
Look it up.
It said 4th century.
So then it would be 4th.
So you can add that to your... We can add that to the wrong diagram that we have. We'll correct the dates on it next time. Awesome. Other comments or questions in this area? Yep. Stephen?
Is it necessary for future translations then? I mean, at one point you say we've got it perfect, but as far as dealing with future translations to come out, is that something as Christians we'll just do to the end of time and try to keep having a better translation, or can there be a saturation?
Mm-hmm.
Just all these translations, at what point you go, this is good?
So I have thought about this as long as you've been asking the question, so but I think my perspective would be, because language changes over time, like the English language we have now is not the same as English in the whatever, the 16th century, the 17th century or whatever, that we would continue to refine the Bible so that the meaning of the Bible in the language that will in the future be called English is clear and as close to those original intents and words as possible. So I think it is going to continue to the end of time. Go ahead.
Along with that, we have friends that are translators in Africa, and when they were here, she was telling us how the world, or different people say, oh, well, they, in McKinney, is that what it is? Sierra Leone, they think, well, they already have a translation of the Old Testament or the New Testament or whatever. And she's like, but it's like 60 years old, and the language is a language that's not like written very well or something. And so like it's changed so much that if they read it to them in their language, they can't even understand it. Like,
yeah.
So she's like, no, we need to keep translating it because they can't even, like it's changed so much as far as their language changes.
Yeah, that makes sense. Nancy?
I was just going to say, too, I don't know a ton about it, but I know that our knowledge of the original languages continues to grow. And so how we are able to understand the intent of the author is growing as well. So I don't remember for sure if this is true, but I remember hearing that, like, the original King James only had an English vocabulary of about 6,000 words, which is far less than our translations do now, simply because we didn't understand how to translate different Hebrew and Greek words in different contexts. So it was translated pretty much the same way in every context when it may have meant something different. And now we know more about how that language was being used originally. So as not only as language changes, but as our knowledge of those languages continues to grow, hopefully we can continue to get that deep understanding. Not that it's going to change the overall message, but it can be better.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But some translations that advocate word for word actually kind of, they so say this is a virtue of that translation, that they use the same word for the same word every time.
Right. Which may or may not be helpful.
And it's that's why I'm saying more translations, mm-hmm. not just one.
Mm-hmm.
We were part of a group of people that assessed a new Bible translation that was coming, that our church was reviewing, and that was, Cliff mentioned, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And it's interesting because sometimes there's translations that come to serve a specific purpose. So, for example, the NIV is a readable English. It was designed to be readable English to kind of step away from, like, New King James and King James, things like that. And it's a thought-by-thought, a thought-by-thought translation. And the Holman Christian Standard desired to be a word-for-word translation that was readable like the NIV. And so they were trying to create, ESV is really similar to that in that, so they were trying to actually serve a specific purpose. Like, how can we get a word-for-word translation that is accessible at, you know, like sixth grade reading level kind of thing? So that was interesting too. Sometimes there's different reasons why translations are being formed.
Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts? Otherwise, we'll pray and wrap. Yeah, go ahead, Jacob.
So, from what I've heard just from you and maybe from Tanya here too, Emoji Bible translation in the future?
Well, I personally wouldn't recommend the Emoji Bible. That came from Sam. So I'm going to make sure that was on the recording. Sam said that. I personally recommend the Jesus book.
And what is that? It's not the Jesus Sermon Bible.
It's pigeon.
It's pigeon.
It's the pigeon language.
So it's like... it's like Hawaiian, so it'd be like if you had some really gnarly surfer telling you the gospel, bro.
Oh my goodness.
So it's an actual language.
But it's just
language.
Really funny to read.
It's great. Yeah, so go find John 3:16 in the Jesus storybook.
No, not the Jesus storybook.
Or sorry, the Jesus book. And that'll help you get an idea of what that translation's about. Okay. Oh, you got it. Good. Awesome.
I just looked it up.
Okay.
I didn't get it, but it's there.
Thank you for sharing that. All right. Tyler, do you want to pray for us to close us?
Sure.
Okay. Awesome.
Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for the gift of today, the gift of your word. So many, many people in the past and the present that have put countless hours into diligently trying to preserve, to translate, to prepare documents so that your word could go forth. You've orchestrated all of that. You've protected your word in miraculous ways. And above all, your word is still living, powerful. It changes lives. And not because we translate it correctly or we find the right book, but because of your spirit working in the hearts and lives of people today. May we be in awe of your word. May we go to it with confidence and humility, that it may convict us, that it may change us every time. God, thank you for just a chance to look at what has happened in the past, but may it encourage us to look forward, to use your word, to dive into it. And above all,